Okay, this is number 12 in our study of Jeremiah. Do we remember where we stopped? Yes, we were in chapter 12. Many shepherds ruined my vineyard. They trampled my property. They made me my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. That's verse 10. We talked about the many voices and, the different people that people listen to. And what's a real shepherd do? He shepherds.
Leads the bottles.
He does what? He cares for the sheep. Drives the wolves off. Makes sure the sheep eat right. Makes sure the sheep don't eat themselves out of grassland. Protects them. Disciplines them. Cares for them.
Shears them every now and again.
Many shepherds ruined my vineyard. They trampled my property. They made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They made it a wasteland. It mourns before me. Desolate. The whole land will be laid waste because no one takes it to heart.
No.
Yes. On the bare hills in the wilderness, destroyers have come. For the sword of Adonai is devouring from one end of the land to the other end of it. No flesh has peace. They sowed wheat but reaped thorns. They wore themselves out, gaining nothing. So be ashamed of your harvest because of the Lord's fierce anger. So there's a real need for shepherds who have real shepherd hearts, and they're not just hirelings, people who genuinely care for the sheep and aren't just out for themselves. Sit down. Anybody who's listening to this, I'm talking to the dog. Sometimes these recordings are a little strange. There's lots of people that claim they're shepherds, but they're really just out for themselves. Or it's a job, and they're just employees. And that's not a shepherd. A shepherd is someone who cares for the sheep, who has a heart for them. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, as for all my evil neighbors who strike at the inheritance that I bequeath to my people Israel, and I'm about to uproot them from the land and pluck the house of Judah from them. Yet it will come to pass after I have uprooted them that I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them back, each one to his inheritance and each one to his land. You know, we've been reading through Jeremiah, and it's rebuke after rebuke, a sad state of affairs, and yet the Lord always comes back and talks about his remnant. And we're studying in Deuteronomy on the Monday night meeting, and, the men's meeting. And Nate brought something up Monday night. He's like, weren't there any of these people that actually believed? And I think that there's like an undertone in the midst of this, even in the people in the wilderness who God was rebuking and wouldn't let them go into the land because of the adults. But there were people who clearly believed. They did believe. They did try. And we know here, Jeremiah is talking to Judah, who's about to be cast out of the land into captivity. What do you think? Didn't any of those people believe? They did? How do we know that?
Because they believed once they got in captivity.
And how do we know that?
Because
right, because we read the book of Daniel. We know there was at least Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. But the likelihood is there was a whole lot more. A whole lot more. So God is consistently desirous to have compassion again on his people. And the people who he uses, the nations around them, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, And there are other scriptures that talk about, you know, well, you know, I used you to discipline my people, but you wanted to crush them into the ground. And so I'm going to bust your butt. Okay, I'm going to go ahead on. This is chapter 13. Thus the Lord said to me, go and buy yourself a linen waistband and put it around your waist and do not put it in water. Does anybody have anything different for like linen waistband in their translation?
Linen
loincloth, linen girdle. Okay, well that's good because the Hebrew there really is like loincloth. Okay? So, I got this waistband in keeping with the word of the Lord and put it on my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time saying, take the waistband that you bought, which is on your waist, and get up and go to Parath. Anybody have a different word there?
Euphrates.
And hide it in the cleft of the rock. Now, I just want you to think about this. You know how far the Euphrates is from...
It's in
Iraq. Yeah.
That's a long walk.
It's a long walk. Well, first he's going to get it. He's living in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Take this thing to the Euphrates, to Parath.
That's a long
now, there's some questions amongst the scholars as to where this really is, but most of them come down on it's the Euphrates.
Mm-hmm.
That's a nice hike.
That's not a nice hike. That's a horrible hike.
That's a long walk. Anyway, I have no opinion on this. I'm just telling you what it says. And having researched a little, it's kind of bizarre. But anyway, so I went and hid it at Parath as the Lord commanded me. Now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, get up and go to Parath and take the waistband that I commanded you to hide there. So I went to Parath, dug it up, and took the waistband from the place where I had hid it. But to my surprise, the waistband was marred, worthless, worth nothing at all. Why was he surprised?
Why would the Lord have him go get it?
No, why was he surprised that it was damaged?
That's what I mean. Why would the Lord have him go get it if it was damaged?
Well, he didn't know it was damaged until he got there, but so he pulled it out and it's damaged. Why was he surprised that it was damaged?
In the desert.
It's in the desert. There's nothing. What's going to make that thing rot in the desert? Yeah, it was decayed. It was spoiled. It was sitting in 140 degrees behind a rock someplace near the Euphrates. Okay, so then the word of the Lord came to me and said, thus says the Lord, just as I will mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, this wicked people who refuse to hear my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their own heart and go after other gods to serve them and worship them, will be just like this waistband, worth nothing at all. For just as the waistband clings to a man's waist, so I will make the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, to be to me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not obey. What's the first piece of clothing in the armor of God?
Altitude.
It's the jock strap of truth. Yes. And me, personally, I would put truth in my mind, like a helmet or something.
Right.
But God put it to cover the loins. Why would God put truth on the loins?
Because if you've got no balls, you're not worth anything to fight.
No.
Well, that's possibly true. That is a lesser point, my brother.
Unless you've been in a fight before.
Because your loins are representative of your heritage, and God wants truth passed on from generation to generation. So God tells him to go get this linen loincloth, basically, or as I say, jockstrap, and keep it close. And just as this thing clings to a man's waist, so I'll make the whole house of Israel cling to me. God wanted to pass truth through the generations, through his people. He wanted them to be a kingdom of priests, demonstrating to the rest of the nations the truth of who God was. He wanted them to be a people and a name and a praise and a glory, but they would not obey. What'd you say, Jake?
Didn't he want that back when Moses was around?
Yes, he told them. He told them in the giving of the Torah, as we're studying in Deuteronomy, that he had the same desire for those people that he has for us. And I hope when you're reading this that you're not just going, oh, those poor people or those stupid people, but rather you're going, this word applies to us, or it could apply to us. You know, one of the writers in the New Testament says all these things happen to these people as examples for us upon whom the end of the age has come. All of this stuff, the whole book is there so that you can learn. God wants himself wrapped around the place where you pass truth on to your next generation. And you teach a little bit by what you say, more by what you do, but mostly by who you are. That's how you pass truth on. Your children will fall from the apple tree and they will be like you. For good or for bad. Oh yes, they'll become adults and they can make their own decisions as they go along, but you're setting the foundation for their lives. And so God is really not happy with Israel because they're not doing what they're supposed to. Is he happy with the church? Is he happy with me? Is he happy with you? Just as a waistband clings to a man's waist, so I will make the whole house of Israel, the whole church, cling to me. That's what God wants. Deep intimacy with us. Moreover, speak this word, verse 12. To them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jug should be filled with wine. When they say to you, don't we know very well that every jug should be filled with wine? Then you will say to them, thus says the Lord, I am about to fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness, and I will smash them against each other, even fathers and sons, says the Lord. I will show no pity, no regret, no compassion to keep me from destroying them. So what's wine?
Completely good thing.
But what is it?
Are we the wine?
What is it first? What is wine?
Fermented grapes. It's which is a which when you look at the metaphors throughout scripture, fermentation equals yeast, equals leaven, equals sin.
That's one possibility. I don't look at, that would not be where I would have gone with it. I would go here with it. How do you make wine? First, you have to juice the grapes. So you're getting the essence of the fruit. Okay, wine pretty much always represents a good thing in the scripture, not a bad thing. Yes, there's fermentation in it, and it has to age, and it has to be poured from jug to jug to get the sediment out of it. It's a process. It's the essence of your fruit. It's a good thing, but their fruit isn't good, and so he's going to smash the jugs. They're going to be drunken from it. They're consuming it on themselves. They're not bringing it as an offering to him, and he's going to destroy it.
So,
I'll even... Yes?
I think, is this a metaphor? I mean, we are the wine's skin.
I think that's God's goal, is the fruit of the vine. What's the Amy Grant song? I'm a small and lonely grape, clutching to the vine, waiting for the day when I become my Savior's wine. So, but you also don't want to dry on the vine and turn into a raisin. You know, you want to be fruitful and available to him for his blessing. You don't want to be bad wine. You want to be good wine. And that takes time to become good wine. But these people, it's not a good situation here. Anyway, moving on. Verse 15. Hear and give ear. Do not be haughty, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before it grows dark and before your feet stumble on the mountain at dusk. When you look for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and turns it into deep darkness. But if you will not listen, my soul will sob in secret before such pride, and my eyes will weep bitterly and overflow with tears. This is Jeremiah crying out to the people. And this, ladies and gentlemen, should be the heart of anybody who would endeavor to lead in the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. If you will not listen, my soul will sob in secret before such pride. So here you are, God's rebuking you, and you're going, nah, that doesn't apply to me. You know, that's not me. We have to be careful. The pride, the haughtiness, the attitude that we got it. Nobody can tell us anything. We don't need to be corrected. Say to the king, verse 18, and the queen mother, sit down low, for your glorious crown has fallen from your head. The towns of the south will be shut up and no one to open them. All Judah is taken into exile, utterly swept into exile. Lift up your eyes and see those coming from the north, where the flock given to you. Where is the flock given to you? Your beautiful sheep. What will you say when he sets up the allies you cultivated for yourself over you as head? Will not labor pain seize you like a woman in travail? Suppose you say in your heart, why did these things happen to me? Because of your great iniquity. Your skirts are uncovered and your heels suffer violence. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? So could you do good that are accustomed to doing evil? Therefore I will scatter them like drifting straw in a desert wind. This is your lot, the portion measured for you from me. It's a declaration of the Lord. For you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore I will also uncover your skirts over your face, expose your shame, your adulteries, your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your prostitution on the hills, in the field. I have seen your loathsome acts. Oy, you Jerusalem, you are unclean. How much longer? Mm-hmm. The Lord's not happy. And he's rebuking them and trying to get them to change. And the prophet says, but if you will not listen, my soul will sob in secret before such pride. Let's not be unteachable. Chapter 14, as we continue in our thrilled pack exploration of the book of Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Droughts? They're not getting any rain. Why could that be? Judah will mourn and her gates languish. They will bow in black to the ground, and Jerusalem's wail will go up. Their nobles will send their lads for water. They come to the cistern but find no water. Their jars return empty. They are ashamed and humiliated. They cover their heads because the ground is cracked since there has been no rain in the land. The farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads, for even a doe in the field abandons her newborn fawn because there is no grass. Wild donkeys stand on the barren hills as they pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail, since there is no foliage. Though our iniquities testify against us, Lord, act for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you, O hope of Israel, Savior in time of trouble. Why are you like a stranger in the land, or like a traveler who stays for a night? Why are you like a man overcome, like a champion who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst, and we are called by your name. Do not forsake us. Thus says the Lord to this people, how they love to wander. They did not restrain their feet. So the Lord does not accept them, nor will he remember their iniquity and punish. Now will he remember their iniquity and punish their sins. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the good of this people. Wow. That's the second time he said that, yeah. Now remember, this spans a period of time. It's not like one long prophetic word. But still, if they fast, I will not hear their cry. If they offer burnt offering or grain offering, I will not accept them. Instead, I will consume them with sword, with famine, and with plague. Then I said, O Lord, Adonai, O Lord God, the prophets keep telling them, you will not see the sword or famine, but I will give you true peace in this place. You know, I really, last night, I slept bizarre. Mike slept bizarre too, but I didn't have a dream like that, Mike.
Me too, actually. I didn't sleep.
But I got to tell you, I was thinking, you know, all the stuff that's coming on the earth, because I really believe it's coming on the earth, and I see most of the church has no clue. But worse than having no clue, they believe they're getting out of it. Now, this is going to be some scary, difficult stuff that's going to come upon us, because it's going to come upon the earth. But at least we have an idea it's coming. And we're choosing now that we're going to walk through it no matter what. And we're praying, God, help me to be strong. So, you know, if I lose loved ones or if I lose my stuff or if I whatever, that I could walk through it as my life goes on. But there's people out there that claim to believe that have no clue. They don't, their teachers, the many shepherds have told them, and they're ruining the vineyard, by the way. They're trampling the vineyard, and they're telling them lies. They're telling them, you know, don't, the sword's not coming upon us. This city's not going to fall. And when that hits the fan, what does Paul say in 2 Thessalonians 2nd chapter, the precursors to the return of the Lord? Anybody remember that scripture? He's writing very specifically to the Thessalonians. Don't be worried about some message that's supposed to have come from me saying the day of the Lord has already come. Don't you remember when I was with you? I said this has to happen and this has to happen before the day of the Lord. Let's look at that. 2 Thessalonians. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2. Thessalonians. Now, we ask you, brothers and sisters, concerning the coming of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah and our gathering together with him, not to be shaken out of your mind or disturbed, either by a spirit or a word or a letter, as if through us, as though the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion first comes, or the great falling away. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the one destined to be destroyed. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in the temple of God, proclaiming himself that he is God. Jesus is not coming back. The gathering together of the saints is not happening until the great falling away occurs and the anti-Messiah is revealed and is sitting in the throne of God proclaiming that he is indeed God. Pretty clear. So, if you believe you're out of here and the resurrected anti-Messiah is on the scene demanding that everybody take the mark or they can't buy or sell, and persecution and demonic forces and Satan's cast out of heaven and he's making war on the saints and you're still here and you were told you weren't going to be. Jesus said that there was a time coming on the earth that was going to be so bad it's going to be worse than anything that's ever occurred or ever will. And if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. That's what's coming. And here we have pictures. Lord, their prophets tell them, don't worry, nothing, that's not going to happen. prophets keep telling them, you will not see sword or famine. You're going to get snatched out of here. Wow. Yeah, God wouldn't do that to you. He's a loving God. Which, of course, is true. He is. He loves us so much that he's planning eternity for us. But there's a little momentary light affliction that's got to come upon us that's not worthy to be compared with the glory that's set before us. Yes, ma'am.
At that time, isn't it going to be more spiritual than physical? I mean, we'll see a lot more.
I will give you my personal opinion. Okay? It's in chapter 12 of Revelation.
Well, and I think because a lot of Christians tend to go the physical way where, you know, we need to store and do this and that. Where it, I think the, and that's okay, you know, prepare, but
I think it's going to be both, Juanita. This is what I think is going to happen in chapter 12 of Revelation. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She's pregnant, crying out in birth pains, in agony to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. And if you remember when we talked about, when we taught Revelation, we talked about how a sign is not necessarily the actual thing. It's symbolic. Mm-hmm. Like when you see a sign for a pizza place and it's got a picture of a pizza, you can't eat that. It's a picture. And it may be iconic and represent something, but not be the actual thing. Anyway, she's pregnant, crying out in birth pangs, in agony to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, a great fiery red dragon, so it's not necessarily going to be a big dragon, that had 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 royal crowns on his head. His tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven. It hurled them to the earth. Now the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that whenever she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with an iron rod. Who is that? Jesus, right? We agree with that. That's Jesus, and the serpent represents the anti-Messiah, or in this case, Satan, the adversary. Okay? And her child was snatched away to God and to his throne. That's the crucifixion and the resurrection. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God so that they might take care of her for 1,260 days. It's like 3.5 years. Okay? And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels making war against the dragon and his angels fought. But they were not strong enough. And there was no longer any place for them, in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, do you think that Satan has been thrown down onto the earth at this time in history? Because I don't. I think he still had access to the throne. We see that in the book of Job and other places that, in my mind, give indication that he still has some access as the adversary and the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them day and night. Who's he accused them before? God. And your conscience. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his anointed one, for the accused of our brother and sisters, the one who accuses them before our God day and night, has been thrown out. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even in the face of death. And keep in mind that there is no time in heaven. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and he who dwells in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great rage, knowing that his time is short. Now when the dragon saw that he had been thrown to the earth, he stalked the woman who had given birth to the male child. Who is that?
The Jews.
The Jews, right? The nation of the Jews gave birth to the male child, which is the Messiah. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly away from the presence of the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is taken care of for a time, times, and a half a time. How long is that?
3.5 years.
And from out of his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river. Water represents what? Often masses of people. So from out of the mouth, the serpent spews water like a river after the woman in order to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the aid of the woman. The earth opens its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had spewed from his mouth. So I don't know the details, but there might be a mass assault by a large number of people trying to attack Israel, and something supernatural happens to swallow up that army, perhaps. So the dragon became enraged at the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus or Yeshua. And he stood on the shore of the sea. So I believe chronologically there is a time where the war in heaven will culminate and the anti-Messiah will be cast down to the earth and make war on the Jewish nation in an active way. And then when the earth, however that happens, interferes, he will become further enraged and turn and make war with her other offspring, which would be the Christians. And I believe that this will be natural and supernatural assault on the Jewish, on both of the sticks that Ezekiel holds in his hand in chapter 34, the Ephraim and Jacob, and bring them together and make them one. Both the houses of Israel. So, yeah, I think that it's going to be spiritual, but it's also going to be physical. Yes, sir?
I was just going to say, to bring into what we've experienced in the overture, the prelude over the last two decades of issues with Israel, going on three with the first Gulf War, all the attacks from Babylon to Israel, and then we come and fight whatever, and then the last conflicts in Iraq and so on and so forth. It's very, very clear, just looking on it from a geopolitical standpoint, of attack Israel, God intervenes, all the focus from the little Satan goes to the big Satan, as they call us, and all the pieces are already there. It's just a matter of God deciding now is really the time.
It's all a puzzle, and I think we see through a glass darkly, and we get some images, and it's hard to nail down all the pieces, and I'm not writing a book. This is what's going to happen. I'm just trying to observe some things that are happening on the earth and in preparation for this very, very end time, and my whole point about this was the church is asleep. Yes, Lance.
At this point of the game, we are not considered the offspring of Israel because Israel at this point doesn't believe in Yeshua. So when does that time frame happen?
Whether they believe or not doesn't matter, does it?
We wouldn't be considered the offspring because we're not even on the same page. I mean, we at the point as believers believe in Yeshua, and Israel at this point, for the most part, does not.
Well, I agree with you that that's true, but as you find, as we're reading through Jeremiah...
Well, it says that we're the offspring, and obviously I can't get to these, man, go to these. I mean, I know that's going to take place, but it's not there right now, obviously, but when is that? Is there a definite timeline when Israel...
Well, I don't think that there's an indication that You mean turns to embrace the Christian nation?
No, turns to embrace Yeshua.
Yeah, they'll look on him whom they pierced, and they'll weep as one who's lost.
Yeah, but that'll happen before even in this takes place, because there wouldn't be any war against someone who doesn't believe.
Well, that's not true, because Satan hates God's offspring, and he knows that they're out there, even if they don't know who they are. Here, let's go back to chapter 12 for a minute. The end of chapter 12, verse 14. As for thus says the Lord, as for all my evil neighbors who strike at my inheritance that I bequeath to my people Israel. Remember, this is just after he's been rebuking them for 12 chapters. Okay? And I'm going to throw you people out of here. But as for all of my evil neighbors who strike at the inheritance that I bequeath to my people Israel, I'm about to uproot them from their land and pluck the house of Judah from them. So even though here's the deal. God is disciplining his children. And everybody why do you think everybody hates the Jews? Do you think it's because, like, they won't eat pork? Because all of this stuff that's going on has a spiritual component. The people acting it out may have no idea that they're acting out God's judgment, but it's God's judgment. This is all about God pulling a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation.
So you think that possibly that the Antichrist will attack the nation of Israel even before they turn to Christ?
Oh, yes. He's been working on that for some time since it's been reestablished. And from the Christian point of view, if you go back 75 years, there was a very strong move, and some still hold it, which I will call replacement theology, where the church replaced Israel and Israel was no longer a component. But then, lo and behold, suddenly the nation of Israel is reestablished. God begins to draw Jews, caused by persecution, caused by murders and death, back to their homeland. And voila, they're back on the scene, written off for centuries as a non-component, Jewish gypsies scattered amongst the nations. And then God begins the restoration of them for his purposes, for his intentions. So yes, I believe that there's going to be a twofold component. One, the attack of Israel and the Jewish people in general. And then once that is stopped for us, however, the persecution of the church, which goes on right now, but I think we're talking about a different level of hatred and consistent. And isn't it strange that the Muslims, number one and number two people that they go after are the Jews and the Christians? You know, they hate America because of it's a haven for Jews and Christians. Yes, they want to have their satanic override of the whole world and their laws, but they're after you because of your relationship to Israel and to Christ. So, yeah. Where are we?
Revelation of Jeremiah
14. Then I said, O Lord, Lord God, the prophets keep telling him, you will not see the sword or famine, but I will give you peace, true peace in this place. The Lord said to me, verse 14, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I did not send them, nor command them, nor did I speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, divination, futility, a delusion of their hearts. As are, I'm sorry to say, pastors that are preaching things about how God wants to prosper and bless his people, give you an extra Mercedes or two, or even to the point of no harm's going to come upon you. You're getting snatched out of here. A doctrine that only works in the West. How do you preach that to Ethiopian Christians? It doesn't work. It's a laughable doctrine. Plus, it's not a biblical doctrine. Therefore, verse 15, thus says the Lord about the prophets who prophesy in my name, though I did not send them, yet keep saying, sword and famine will never be in this land. By sword and famine will those prophets be consumed. Also the people to whom they prophesy will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters for... Thank you. I don't read that well. For I will pour their disaster on them. You will say this word to them, let my eyes overflow with tears, night and day may they never stop, for the virgin daughter of my people is crushed with a great blow, with a sorely infected wound. Now this is Jeremiah speaking. If I go out into the field, see those slain by the sword. If I enter into the city, see the sick with famine. For both prophet and priest will travel to a land they do not know. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you smitten us? And there is no healing for us. We looked for peace, but nothing good came. And for a time of healing, but suddenly terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, the Lord, Lord, the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not despise us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember your covenant with us. Do not break it. Can any of the idols of the nations bring rain? Or can the skies grant showers? Is it not you, Lord, our God? Do we not wait for you? For you have done all these things. Who is he referring to when he says we? God told him not to pray for those people. So here he's crying out. Who's the we?
The remnant?
Yes! And I say that because when we live through whatever God sends to us, you know, there's a lot of Christians, if my people will, you know, humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will hear from heaven and heal their land. Well, you know, we're living in a land that's getting more and more wicked. And when we, and here they were in Jerusalem, the heart of it, and God's just saying, I'm not going to fix these people. Don't even pray for them. And yet here he's crying out, and he's basically saying, you're in charge, God. You know, we're seeking your face. What more can we do? Because there was a remnant. There's always a remnant. There's always a remnant of God's people. They're there as a witness. They're there as a testimony. And sometimes they're there for redemptive purposes. But not always are the people that they're there speaking to going to repent. We've got, I wonder how many churches there are in Macon County. But we've got a terrible drug problem in Macon County.
Teen pregnancy, drugs.
We got all the stuff that's every place else. So there's always a remnant, and we need to cry out as the remnant. But sometimes God is not going to heal the land. Sometimes he's bringing these things upon people so that they'll repent. But if they don't repent, they go into captivity. And we can't preach a word of if you do this, God will do that, because he may not. He may just want us to walk through it and be there. You know, sometimes who you are is just so that on the day of judgment, when the person says, well, I wasn't that bad, he's going to point to Nate and say, see, that guy's a jackass, but he was humble and he made it because he trusted in me through his adversity. Or whoever, I could point to any one of us.
Pretty sure that's a prophecy. But it's okay.
It could be. So, have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you smitten us, and there's no healing for us? We looked for peace, but nothing good came. and for a time of healing, but suddenly terror. Tons of believers throughout history have walked through bad things. The goal is not to survive the great tribulation. It's to be found faithful. So I think we'll stop with a prayer at the end of chapter 14. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to be faithful, to walk through whatever it is that comes in the course of our lives. We know that we don't direct our path, and we humbly come before you and ask to be Lord as well as Savior in our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.